Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. 1 John chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5. If I mention this name to you, some of you may not know who it is because you're out of the loop with respect to sports. Some of you may like this name, may hate this name. If I mention the name Nick Saban to you, you may know that he is a dominant head football coach for Alabama. Probably the greatest football coach ever. It could be argued that his Alabama team is probably the greatest of all time. And he's quite the character if you've ever watched him on interviews or even seen him on the sideline. But one such moment happens that, needless to say, that a lot of sports interviewers, they ask questions and then they find themselves in the mouth of a lion, so to speak. One of the sports writers asked him a question in a sports conference one time. They were getting ready to play a lower-tier team that it was all but guaranteed that they were going to win the game. There was probably no ifs, ands, and buts that they were going to win, and they were going to win by numerous touchdowns. But he asked Nick Saban this question: how important is it for you that the second string players are going to get to play in this game? And his response was, what makes you think they're going to get to play? Why do you just assume that we're going to win this game? It's really part of what makes him a great coach is because he knows that wins aren't guaranteed. And he's been around long enough to know that some of the greatest football teams have been beaten by lower tier teams that they should not have been beaten by. And so he went on a 5-minute rant, basically humiliating this sports writer, and then walking off as he normally does when he's angry. But what really strikes me is he makes this statement: what makes you think that we're going to win this game? And really that's true in a lot of aspects in life, not just sports, but if you think about life in general, what makes you think that you can just coast through and this deal is going to close with your job? What makes you think that if you don't stay on top of this person who's doing this job, that they're going to just get it done without you having to tell them to do the job? When you go into a military battle, you prepare for every avenue. You don't prepare as though you're guaranteed to win the victory. You prepare for everything, looking at every obstacle, every option, how this may play out. What happens if we win? What happens if we get defeated? So there's no guarantees for victory in life in any aspect. But wouldn't it be a lot more easier that if we knew the outcome, that if we knew we were going to have the victory, if we knew that we were going to overcome? Life would be easier if we would know this fact and this reality. Well, in our text this morning, we can actually know the outcome that we will win. We can know the outcome that we will overcome and that there will be a victory for God's people. And that's guaranteed. So let's look in our text this morning, 1 John chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Let's pray together. Father, speak to us through your word. God, may our hearts and our minds be receptive for all that we hear today. God, I pray that you'll help me to be faithful to preach this text as you have it here. And God, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist that I may decrease so that you may increase, and may the only thing people see or hear today is the Word of God. And Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you'll notice as our text develops this morning that there are some themes that are reoccurring that we've looked at numerous times. For instance, as we begin with verse 1, we notice the idea of the concept of being born again, which is a favorite terminology, a favorite language of John. We go all the way back to John's gospel in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the veil of the night, and he asks Jesus about the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, that truth really shook Nicodemus to his heart, because he was trying to understand, well, how can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? Jesus began to elaborate on what it means to be born. It means to be born of the Spirit. And we've seen this truth, this concept of being born again played out in John's epistle over and over again. And notice one of the things that he really wants to gravitate toward about what it means for us to be born again is he emphasized that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That the way that we become born again, the way that we become the children of God, which is essentially what this phrase means, we're being born again, we're born into this world in a natural way, into our natural body, conceived. Here we are in this world, and Jesus is saying, but you can be born again. You can become a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can become a new creature. You can have this new life. You take on this new identity, this new family. And that's what he means when he speaks about being born again. And the process by which someone can be born of God is you believe that Jesus is a Christ. Now, by saying believe that Jesus is a Christ, he's means more than you just acknowledge this truth. It's intellectually true, but it means that your heart, your life, every bit, every fiber of your being is embracing who Jesus Christ is. Jesus, God's Son, who came in the flesh, who is the Messiah, who is the hope of all people. If you believe in this truth, you will be born again. We see in John chapter 1, in verse 12, where it tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So those people who embrace Jesus by faith, he gave them the right to become his children, to be born of God. So being born again comes as a consequence of our faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But as we become born as God's children, we begin to take on a new identity. We have new values. We gravitate toward a different worldview that's not tainted by sin. Our life is now characterized by those qualities that represent who we've been born from, being born from God. So if we're born from God, that means that we are going to imitate, or we're going to reflect his identity in our life, and we're going to follow him as he calls us to follow him. So if you'll notice, when he makes this statement, whoever is born of God and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So the quality that we looked at in quite a bit of detail over the last 2 weeks is this concept of love. The Bible tells us here in 1 John chapter 4, and also in 1 John chapter 3, that God is love. So if you're born of God, you love God. Your heart's devotion is caught up into God. And as you direct your love and affection to God, then what happens? Then it begins to spill out into all areas of your life. And more specifically here in this text, and as John is concerned about, is that you will also love those who are born of God. That means you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You love the people in the context of your local church, as we talked about last week, that John is primarily concerned about your love with people in your church. Then there's other areas of avenues. You love for other Christians, and then your love for the world. Your benevolent love, your general love that you have for them, specifically that they may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But he is really concerned here that we go deeper in our love for one another in our church family. And it's more than just saying we love or thinking we love, but it's also demonstrated that love by the way that we respond to people. That when we see them in need, that our love overwhelms us and motivates us and causes us to help them and serve them in whatever area they need to be served in. And so John is concerned distinctly about the need to love God, and that love goes further when you begin to love your brother and sister and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you'll notice here, we've been looking at various ways in which we can gauge our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is our relationship true? Do we have a genuine relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ? And John was very much concerned about this. And one of the reasons he wrote this book, the purpose of it, is so that we may know that we have eternal life. And we see another use of the phrase that we've been looking at throughout this book. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. So by this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So he's distinctly concerned about this concept of loving God that spills over into loving others, and then it also is demonstrated in how we follow God. And so as we see here in verse 3, love for God is real when God's commands are kept. We can also say that love for God is real that when we love one another. Now, obedience is not the only outcome of loving God, but it's also a part of it. There's a great Christian writer by the name of John Stott, and he makes this statement when he says love for God is not an emotional experience so much as a moral commitment. This verse is very much in line with what Jesus told us. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And then John also adds that in verse 3, that these commands are not burdensome. Now, whenever we think about the concept of keeping the commandments, or we think about law or obedience, we think of something that is toilsome, laborious, something that's oppressive. But here we see this clear communication that his commandments are not burdensome. They are not heavy. They are not weighty. Now, what this does not mean is that they are not exacting or demanding. Rather, it means that they are not exacting or demanding. Rather, it means that God's laws are not oppressing or crushing. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, this is back in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, before we find that Jesus Christ has freed us from the law, but this is what God says. He says, the command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. And then when Jesus gave the great invitation, notice what he says, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now in this verse that I just quoted to you, notice that Jesus did say that he would give rest. He did say his yoke was easy, his burden was light, but he did not say there was no yoke or no burden. So the commands of God, they're not exacting, they're not demanding, they're not crushing. But there is a burden that we do bear, but as we find that the scriptures tell us through the person of Jesus Christ that they are light and that the yoke is easy. And the reason for that is because of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just give you two reasons why these commands are not burdensome. I think that flows out of this text. First, if we believe God is love and we love God, then his commands flow from this love and are for our God, or for our good. Like a parent who gives their children rules, they do so to protect and help them. So God has designed life to be lived a certain way. And if we live life contrary to God's design, it will be destructive. It's really more oppressive and more crushing for you to live in a way that's contrary to God's commands. Because what you find out that when you do not live your life in accordance to God's will, then it just proves disastrous for you and the choices that you make. Because you're not faithfully following God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we do not live according to God's commands, it's destructive. So I want you to just ask yourself a simple question as it relates to the commands. Maybe it gauges why you feel that the commands are crushing and they're oppressive. So ask this question: why do you keep the commands anyways? And I think the answer to this question is vital. Do you keep the command out of a duty? Consider it drudgery, maybe even dreadful? Or do you genuinely desire to obey God's command in order to please him as an act of your love and your devotion for him? And if you keep God's commands to please him as an act of love and devotion, then you're going to find great joy and great happiness in doing what God has called you to do. You know, the primary motivation for keeping God's command is our love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me maybe break it down in a way that can be helpful to you as I think about relationships. Let's just suppose that one day I decide to go buy Brandy some flowers. And that doesn't happen because Brandy doesn't really like flowers because they die. So she'd probably rather me to get her something different. But let's just say she wants these flowers. And so I come home and I'm going to surprise her. I don't just walk in the door. I knock on the door. She opens the door and I give her these flowers. And Brandy says, "Oh, they're beautiful. Why did you get those for me?" And I tell her, "Well, because that's what I'm supposed to do. I mean, you're my wife and I'm supposed to get you flowers. That's just what you do." How do you think that's going to go over with her? I just wasted $50 on flowers and now I'm in a doghouse. Now, let's just hit rewind on this. I get these flowers. I knock on the door. She opens the door. There's the flowers. And she goes, "Why did you get me those flowers?" "Because I love you. You're the greatest wife. You're the greatest mother. It's my heart's desire to give these to you." Now, how do you think she's going to respond in that way? So I think it's the same aspect that we think about why we serve the Lord. It's not, "Oh, I have to do this. I want to do this. I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want to worship you. God, I want you glorified in all areas of my life. This is why I'm doing these commands." And when we think like that, when that's what our heart's desire is, then these commands are not burdensome. So the first reason of why they're not burdensome is because it's the outworking of our love for God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second reason why God's commands are not burdensome is hinted in verse 4, and also we can take this through the whole travail of scriptures, because God by his Spirit gives us the ability to keep his command. For those who know God because they've been born of God, keeping his command is a natural outworking of knowing God and be born of God. So we're not keeping these commands by our own mind. It's God by his Spirit who enables us, who empowers us, who helps us to keep the command. So when we are faithful in following God in certain areas of our life, it's not an opportunity for us to pat ourselves in the back and say, good job today, Corey. You kept these commands. It's an opportunity for us to worship God who has been giving us the ability and the power by His Spirit to keep these commands. I think that goes back to the imagery where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and light. Now typically, not always, but just think about it in this way, that you've got a yoke that's going over these oxen that are plowing the field, and instead of you carrying that yoke all by yourself, there's another one side by side with you who's carrying you along. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does by His Spirit, is He carries us along by His Spirit to keep these commands. Now, just for us to be very clear, even though it's not burdensome, it's still not easy to follow Jesus and to live a life obedient to His command. It will take every ounce of your spiritual strength and all that God can give you to live faithfully before Him. But the wonderful thing about the Christian life is what God commands, He also provides. The ability, the empowerment, the help by His Spirit, who gives us a passion and a power to live out the commands of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may find at times in our Christian life and our Christian experience that our passion for doing the things of the Lord is waning. And we need to go to God and ask God to inflame me. Let my heart burn for You. Let my heart's desire be all about You and keeping Your commands and doing all that You have called me to do. So His commands are not burdensome. He calls us to keep His commands, and we can. We should. And if we're born of God, we will. Now look with me in the last two verses as we get to the essence of this text, as we think about, as it's materializing here, being born of God, loving the children of God, keeping His commands, which are not burdensome. How can we do all of this? How can we keep moving forward in these realities when there is so much obstacles against us? You ever think how hard it is to live faithfully for the Lord in this world today, in this very pluralistic society where sin is celebrated and where a lot of people are probably driving by our church and they're seeing cars here and they're like, what are those people doing? Why are they giving their Sunday and their time? And some of these crazy people are even giving their money to this church. Why are they doing these things? What is the mentality of this world? There's a problem with us. And so how do we live for God? We love Him, love others, and keep His command in this world. Well, notice what he says in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So everyone who has been born of God is able to keep commands because he or she has been given the power by God to overcome the negative influences that would prevent us from obedience and faithfully keeping His commands. Because of the new birth, as believers, we are endowed with supernatural power to withstand the forces of the world. And if you remember here in our text all throughout 1 John, that the use of the word world has a negative connotation. We also ought to think about that the world withstands us. We're thinking about how vast this world is and how the majority of this world and the way people think and the ideologies that are saturating this world, that they stand in direct opposition and contradiction to the teachings of Scripture. So we have this world who is so vast, there's so many, there's so many powers out there, but also we see how the usage of this word world is negative in the sense, as we see in 1 John 2 and verse 15, which says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That there is a strong pull for the follower of Christ to abandon our identity as born of God who loves their brothers and sisters and keeps the commandments and pursue and embrace worldly mechanisms and sin. And this pull is beyond our ability to resist. It takes the power of God to resist such measures. And in our text, there is confident assertion that those who are born of God overcome the world now. The text does not suggest in the slightest that this overcoming, this victory, is possible or even probable. It is a reality. Notice the use of the language in the text. Look at verse 4. And this is the victory. Going back, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes now. Present tense. If you're born of God, you overcome the world. And then he switches to past tense in verse 4. Has overcome the world. So it is a reality. If we are born of God, we overcome the world. It is guaranteed that the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, what is the source of this victory? Our faith. Not just faith in a general sense that we have faith in something, but a specific faith that is directed toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that's spelled out in verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So our belief in Jesus Christ, comprehensively speaking, as we saw in verse 1, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is God's forever King who has come into this world to pay the penalty of our sin, and he rose again on the third day for our justification and to give us everlasting life. And because of this reality, if we believe in Jesus, we have the victory. The victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told this to his disciples moments before he was crucified and before he was arrested, crucified. As he was there on this earth speaking to his disciples, he told them, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And he has proven that. He died. Death could not hold him. He rose from the dead 40 days later. He ascended into victory where he sits at this moment, ruling and reigning over this world. And at his Father's timing, he will come again and he will show us that victory. But it's a reality, dear friends. It is a reality that we can live this life knowing we have the victory. And the victory is not consummate within ourselves where we have the victory, but it's our faith in Jesus Christ where we find that we have the victory. What we believe, or more specifically who we believe in, determines if we will live in defeat or victory today and tomorrow. When your life begins to unravel, when you encounter insurmountable obstacles, only your faith in Jesus Christ will bring you the victory. I just want you just to think just for a moment that we find in this life very much difficulties that we go through. Sometimes there's some of you that may be here that are captured by a certain sin. And you want God to free you from this sin, and you feel that you're defeated all the time, well, right here in this text, you can have victory over that sin. You don't have to be chained to that sin. Your faith in Jesus Christ is the victory. Your faith that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for that sin, and that He can cleanse you from all unrighteousness and all sin. Your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the atoning sacrifice, who's paid the penalty for that sin. You can have victory in that. You may go through this life and you may get a devastating phone call. Somebody tells you, somebody that you love, somebody that you're closest to. The police call you and they tell you they passed away. They were in a car accident. Where are you going to find victory in that moment? You going to find victory in the things that you have in this earth? Only victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the doctor. You've not been feeling well. They run tests on you. You find that you have cancer. Where are you going to find victory in that moment? Only your faith in Jesus Christ will carry you on to victory. You can overcome. You can have the victory because Christ has secured that victory on your behalf. Revelation 17 and verse 14. The Lamb will overcome and conquer. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Dear friends, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Faith in Jesus Christ is the victory. Let's pray.